As we turn to God's word, just a reminder that a couple of weeks ago I was preaching from Ezekiel 34. Some of you may have been here for that, an Advent message about Jesus coming to fulfill God's plan to be the shepherd of his own people. Remember, Ezekiel 34 is about the failure of the shepherds of Israel to lead as God had intended. And those shepherds were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. And none of them had fully done the job they were meant to do. Some of them had done the opposite of what they should have been doing. They'd taken care of themselves rather than taking care of God's people and fulfilling God's plan and the calling that he'd given them to fulfill. So God's response was to send Jesus to be the good shepherd, and to be God present with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And so we see that wonderful connection between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that Advent longing. But they're not just the longing of God's people, it's more God's longing and desire, saying, I will do this, I will fulfill my plan, I will send you a Savior, is what the Old Testament is really shouting out about God's plan, not people's need, but rather God's plan. Sometimes we don't understand our need, do we? We don't know what we need, but God does. And he says, I'm going to fulfill that need that you have, whether you understand it or not. He comes to be our Savior, our prophet, our priest, our king, our good shepherd. And sometimes we don't realize we need him to shepherd us, do we? And then we come back and we go, oh gosh, I should have let him take the lead. I should have let him care for me and meet my needs. I should have let him be my prophet. I should have let him be my priest. I should have let him be my king. And everything's so much better when we do that, isn't it? We read Psalm 23 and we see how much better it is when Jesus is our shepherd and we can lie down in green pastures and be fulfilled in him. Even in the darkest times, he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, doesn't he? He leads us through the valley of the shadow of death when Jesus is with us. And we realize it, and we're in a so much better place, whatever circumstances we're going through, whatever is going on around us, it's better with him as our shepherd. Last night I went to a choir performance with my mom and dad were singing in Eccleston, which I'm still not quite sure where it is. Somewhere they were the Warwickshire Singers, the Warwickshire Choir they were a part of. Right in the front of they were singing in a church, and right ahead of us was a stained glass window, and it had the shepherd and the sheep. And this, it was just wonderful to see that and think, you know, I was reflecting on, well, how's he the shepherd and the sheep? How's he the prophet, the priest, the king? And tonight I want to talk more about Jesus as our prophet, which is something we talk about very often. You know, just dig into a little bit more and then make some comments about how does that relate to prophecy for us in the church, the gift of prophecy. Jesus is our prophet. How do the two relate? So first of all, how do we see him as our prophet? We think more about priests, don't we? His sacrifice, and we have communion every week, and that reminds us of his priestly role. We think about him as king because we say Savior and Lord. So priest and king are easiest for us to grasp than prophet. Have you ever really thought about that? So the starting point is, you know, the Old Testament promise, like I said, in Ezekiel 34, God promised to send, to come and be the shepherd. And that includes that prophet role. The prophet, the priest, and the king is within that shepherd's role. But the Old Testament is more specific about the prophet's role on its own as well. So in Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, we read, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." This is Moses speaking, saying, "The Lord will raise up a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." And then just a couple of verses on, Deuteronomy 18, verses 17 and 18. This is Moses speaking again. He says, "The Lord said to me, 'What they say is good,'" this is the people they want a response, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him." So following Moses, God raised up a succession of prophets, didn't he? There was Joshua following on from Moses. And then as we go through the history of the Old Testament, there's a succession of true prophets speaking God's word out to his people, and often the people aren't listening to what they say, to what God's saying through them. But those prophets are then pointing again and again forward to the anointed one God would send in the future. And so as time passed, this passage in Deuteronomy came to be understood as pointing towards one particular prophet, one particular special person. And it came to be understood as one of the messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Let's listen to the way John the Baptist was questioned, and then we'll realize that was the case, that people were thinking like that, that this is now talking about one particular person. So in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, we read, "Now this was John's testimony when the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was." Say, who are you? Are you one of these people we should be waiting for? Okay, so verse 20, he didn't fail to confess, but confess freely, "I'm not the Messiah," says John the Baptist. And then they asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" Because Elijah's going to come before the Messiah. He said, "I'm not." He said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And maybe that's a line you haven't thought about very much before. Are you the prophet? John the Baptist was asked that question. Are you the prophet? Not are you a prophet, but the one God promised, the one we're all waiting for. We're expecting the prophet. And in the same chapter, John chapter 1, we read Philip's testimony, verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and he told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And as we read in Deuteronomy 18, didn't we, what Moses wrote. He wrote about this prophet that God would send, the prophet God would send. And then the prophets, Philip's talking about, spoke about the Messiah in wider terms. So later in John's Gospel, chapter 6, following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus performs this incredible miracle. And then in John chapter 6, verse 14, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is come into the world." Surely this is the prophet who's come into the world. The miracles of Jesus were signs pointing to him being what they considered, this points to him being the prophet. In chapter 7, Jesus declared, "You know, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow out from within them." He was talking about the Holy Spirit. John adds that in. You know, if you don't understand what he means when he's saying there's this living water going to flow out of you when you believe in Jesus, it's the Holy Spirit he's talking about. And then in verse 40, this is John chapter 7, verse 40, on hearing his words, some of the people said, "Surely this man is the prophet." Have you seen this before? The prophet. Again, that phrase. So Jesus' miraculous deeds and his wonderful teaching identified him to some as the prophet, the one God had promised, not a prophet, but this particular one that was predicted by Moses. If you're still not sure about that link, you're saying, "Well, I'm not sure whether that's the same prophet talked about in Deuteronomy." You know, that connection's made really clear in Acts chapter 3, when Peter's preaching to the crowd of Jews there. He urges them to respond to God with repentance so they can have their sins wiped out and experience refreshment for the Lord. Then he identifies Jesus as the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. He says he's the one God appointed for you. And then in Acts chapter 3, verse 22, it says, "For Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you." Recognize that? That's Deuteronomy 18, isn't it? Where Moses said that. Peter's saying this is the connection here. What was said there by Moses is now being fulfilled here by Jesus. You crucified him. He's the Messiah. He's the prophet. And he's the one you should be looking to for salvation. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior, we need to know him as prophet, priest, and king. All of those three things are inside that role of Savior. Yes, he's our priest, isn't he? He's perfect in holiness. He walked perfectly as a priest. And he offered the perfect sacrifice for our sins, which was his own body. We read around communion, you've prepared a body for me. It was his own body to be offered on the cross. And our forgiveness and reconciliation come through Jesus as our priest. And yes, he's our king. We recognize him as that and receive him as our Lord with no rivals in our hearts. That's all part of being saved, isn't it? We have to do both. We come to Jesus like that for that reconciliation, forgiveness, cleansing, and reconciliation with God through his priestly role, through having those rivals broken down and our own will broken down so that Jesus is first in our lives as our king, but also recognizing me as the perfect, the prophet whose words give eternal life. In John chapter 12, verses 48 to 50, Jesus said, "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. The very words I've spoken will condemn them at the last day. For I did not speak on my own, but the Father who sent me commanded me to say all that I have spoken. I know that his command leads to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." Isn't that what a perfect prophet does? Speaks perfectly clearly exactly what God has told them to say. Jesus says, "I'm speaking exactly what the Father gave me to say." And those words give eternal life. Many prophets had failed. They'd spoken what their own imaginations had given them to say. And others spoke just what they thought their listeners might want to hear. But Jesus was the perfect prophet, wasn't he? He was one with the Father. He faithfully and 100% reliably spoke only what the Father gave him to say. And accepting or rejecting his words is the difference between eternal life and condemnation. His words are like that. When others deserted Jesus because they found his words difficult to accept, Peter responded by saying, and this is John chapter 6, verses 68 to 69, "Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go?'" Well, why is he saying that? He says, "Well, because you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God." His words are the words of eternal life. But Jesus, you know, not only spoke the words of eternal life, he embodied the words of eternal life. He is the Word of God, isn't he? He not only spoke the truth, Jesus is the truth. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Right at the start of John's Gospel, John chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, we read, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of mankind." And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We've seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In John's letter then, John 1, verse 1, John gives Jesus this title, "The Word of Life." He's the Word of life. He's the Word of God. He's the Logos of God, the very essence and nature of God's complete wisdom and truth, made flesh. It's become manifest in the flesh, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Word of God. You know, you might like some authors, some wise authors may write down some noteworthy things. You think, "Oh, that's a good phrase, that's a good statement, that's a good paragraph." You know, his or her genius might come through in that phraseology, in one or two pieces of wonderful, outstanding writing. But when you meet that author in person, or you read more widely things they've written, you start to realize, you know, they're just another human being, and they're fallible, and not everything they say and everything they do and everything they write is perfect and wonderful. And we have to pick, you know, the bits that we think, well, that's quite good, I'll hold on to that, but I don't like this. We have to look for the gold, don't we, in what they've said, or in the example that they lead in their lives. But you know, it's not like that with Jesus, is it? Because everything that he says, and everything that he does, and everything that he is a complete embodiment of truth, and wisdom, and grace, and glory. There's no spot or wrinkle in him, is there? We can examine him over and over and over, and only find pure gold. And only find that he's more wonderful. And isn't that great to know? He is grace and he is truth. And to encounter him is to encounter the truth that's at the very center and the fabric of our universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4 is a wonderful few verses. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he'd provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. When those first three verses, I don't know if you spotted it, but we see again Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. Just in those few verses, the priest who provided purification for sins, the king who's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven in a position far superior to the angels, but also the perfect prophet at the end of the line of imperfect prophets. And when I'm talking about imperfect prophets, I mean they were true prophets of God, but their prophets and their prophecies were faithful and accurate, but all those prophecies were partial, weren't they? All those prophecies were incomplete. They all pointed forward to the complete and full revelation that we find in Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's final revelation to mankind. In the past, he spoke like this through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through Jesus. And when you've encountered Jesus, you realize there really is nothing else to say, is there? You realize there will never be anything as worthwhile as making Jesus known to other people. Paul describes his role as revealing, yes, Paul says, my role is about revealing God to people, and I do that through Jesus Christ. That's where they'll see God, is through Jesus, and that's my job, that's my role in life. And for Paul, there was nothing else worthwhile, was it? He says, everything else, it's like rubbish now. It's like filth, it's like excrement, compared to knowing Christ and making him known to others and making God known through Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 4, 4-6, he says, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see the light of the gospel that displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed in the face of Christ. Say, when the light came on for him, what he saw was the glory of God, and he saw that in the face of Jesus Christ. The gospel message highlights the glory of Christ by showing us the face of God himself in him. God's glory is discovered by looking in to the face of Jesus himself. In some of you, I'm sure you've all heard of John Calvin. in Calvin's Institute, it's a massive book writings he came up with. He wrote this: outside Christ, there is nothing worth knowing, and all who by faith perceive what is like have grasped the whole immensity of heavenly benefits. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? Well, Calvin came up with a lot of powerful statements. Outside of Christ, there is nothing worth knowing. When we think about John's encounter in Revelation with Jesus, and he sees this vision of Jesus, and he just collapses at his feet, doesn't he? And he sees something of the glory of Christ and the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In his encounter with Jesus, he encounters the living God. And he's just totally undone, isn't he? Like Isaiah was in the presence of the holy God. And what would he say? The same as Calvin. Well, now I've seen Christ. Is there really anything else that can ever compare with that glory and splendor? And the light that I see shining in him makes everything else dim, makes even the sunshine dim. You know, on the summer day when you can't look at the sun because it's going to burn your retinas out, isn't it? Jesus' glory is greater than that. And when you've seen and encountered him, is there really anything else worthwhile? He's God's final word. Everything is in him, isn't it? So what does that mean? You know, we have a problem then, don't we, when we think about prophecy. We think, well, what is the point of prophecy now then? If he's kind of like the end of prophecy, isn't it? Doesn't it all point to him? Because it's clear the only thing worth us doing now is pointing people to Jesus. We don't need anything else. Because in him they can encounter the fullness of God's glory, his grace and truth, and discover eternal life in him. That's all they need is him, right? And so some people will look at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 and say, well, this is the end of all prophecy. In the past, God spoke through the prophets, but now he's spoken to us through his Son. What else is there to say except Jesus? But that's not clearly how it works, is it? Because we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 16 to 21, when Peter's explaining what's going on the day of Pentecost, which comes after the birth, the life, the death, the ascension of Jesus, he tells the crowd, what you're experiencing right now is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel, which includes this widespread release of the gifts of the Spirit, the outpouring of the Spirit, and of the prophetic gifts. Acts chapter 2, 16 to 21 says, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In this era, these are the last days, this era between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ, there's going to be more prophecy than ever before. Because now the Spirit's going to be poured out on all flesh, not just one or two prophets here and there. Paul, writing to the Corinthians in Corinth, tells them how God's given the spiritual gifts to the church, including prophecy, and he urges us to especially seek that gift. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially prophecy. So how do we reconcile those two big truths? Jesus is God's final word, the very essence of truth itself. Outside of him, there's nothing worthwhile knowing. And yet, his ministry has led to the release of so many more words, this prophetic gifting. Well, there's a verse in Revelation which I think can help us. Revelation 19, verse 10. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. He's falling down at an angel now, not Jesus. And he said to me, you mustn't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. If you turn it around, it might help a little. The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. Jesus is God's final word. There really is nothing else worth saying. His words are life itself. But prophecy continues because the gift of prophecy has been released to the church in order for us to testify more powerfully to Jesus, to point to him, to speak of him, to manifest his presence among us, to make him known among us, to bring about encounters with him and his glory. And so in 1 Corinthians 14, 24 to 25, Paul says, if an unbeliever or an inquirer comes in while everyone's prophesying, well, something should happen. They're convicted of sin and are brought under judgment by all, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare. So they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. They see the glory of God and encounter God, and they're unraveled, they're undone. Because somehow through that prophecy, Jesus is made known. And in him, we see the glory and the splendor of God. Prophecy is powerful because it reveals Jesus, and an encounter with him reveals his holiness, his purity, his glory. And that encounter highlights the truth about our sins. It shows us where we really stand with God. And the result is where we fall down in worship before him, totally unraveled. But you know, not all prophecy speaks directly about Jesus in that way, does it? Some prophecy is very practical, isn't it? For example, in Acts 11, verse 28, Agabus warns of a severe famine. And that famine came a few years later across the whole Roman world. It was a very practical warning, came through a prophetic word. And how do we reconcile that? Well, isn't that an example of Jesus being powerfully present among his people and warning them of a problem that's ahead of them? And doesn't that fit with our understanding of who he is as the bride of Christ who loves his church? Sorry, we're the bride, the groom who loves the bride of Christ, his church. The good shepherd caring for his sheep, saying, hey, look, you know, there's a problem on the horizon. You need to be ready for that. You know, if Jesus is here in person, isn't he speaking to us like that? Isn't he revealing his love? Isn't he revealing his character in all kinds of ways? Warning of danger so we can be prepared. You know, sometimes a simple word of practical word of prophecy just lets people know that Jesus is real, that he's alive, that he's present, that he cares. He knows them personally, he cares deeply about them, and that can be enough for them to realize, you know, he really is, there's something in this, he really is the Son of God. I'm seeing, getting a glimpse of the glory of God, because I didn't even know that he was alive and that he was real. You know, an unbeliever is going around in darkness, the God of this world's blinded their eyes. If you say, you know, I think I have a word from the Lord for you, and it connects with them in a very real way. Even if that's a practical thing, they say, there's something in this. This Jesus, maybe he's alive, maybe he's real. Maybe, is he the Son of God? Even a practical word can reveal Jesus. He's making himself known through the gifts of the Spirit, isn't he? Another example of a practical prophecy is Acts 13, verse 2. The Holy Spirit directs the church to set apart Saul and Barnabas for missionary work. It's kind of a practical operating of the church, isn't it? Set these people aside to do this job. The Holy Spirit directed the church in its endeavors to testify to the world about Jesus. Jesus making himself known, revealing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Set these people apart, because if they go over there, they can tell these people about me, and my glory will be made known to these people, and they'll be saved. Because again, Jesus is the good shepherd, isn't he? And he's through that appointment, he's seeking the lost. that he might bring them home and he might save them. So we see the character of Jesus in these two very, very practical prophetic words. The character of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the reality of his heart and his love for his people is there in those prophecies, even though they're just very practical words. We're told to weigh up prophecy because, you know, whereas Jesus is the perfect prophet, we prophesy in part and we prophesy imperfectly. So we have to weigh it up, don't we? We say, well, there's a bit of chaff here. We forget about that. But there's some really good grain here. And what we're saying is, you know, which bit sounds like Jesus? Which bit feels like Jesus? Which bit sounds and smells like him? What has the fragrance of Christ about it here? What isn't going against Scripture? What isn't going against how Jesus is revealed to us through his word? What's going along with that? What feels like that? What feels right in our spirit? Because the Holy Spirit's in us testifying to what's true. He's the Spirit of truth, isn't he? So sometimes we go, oh, it doesn't feel right. Sometimes we go, yeah, that's good. He's wholesome, isn't he? He's righteous. He's holy. And a word from him feels like that too. In those verses in Deuteronomy, they describe the way Jesus would be the perfect prophet. And there's kind of a bit of a guide to the way we should use the gift of prophecy there in Deuteronomy 18, 17 to 20. The Lord said to me, what they say is good, I'll raise up for them a prophet like you from among the fellow Israelites. I'll put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who doesn't listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything I've not commanded, or a prophet who speaks in the name of other gods, is to be put to death. See, the context at the time was Israel among so many other nations with other gods and other voices, and they would follow their gods and say, well, what's this God telling us to say? And God, the true God, is saying, you know, you need to hear my voice in the midst of all this noise. We find ourselves in a lot of noise with a lot of voices through the media, don't we? And voices of other people who are not coming from a place of relationship with God. And we need to discern God's voice in all of that. What is it I've commanded you to say in the middle of all of that? The prophet's role was to cut through all the lies, to cut through the half-truths, in a world where so many different voices were fighting to be heard, and then just speak the truth revealed by God. Speak the truth in the name of the one and only true God. To speak the truth under the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Jesus did that perfectly. He's that perfect prophet, that perfect word of God, isn't he? He's our example, our model. And our aim should be to be like him, so that more and more we not only speak his words, but we embody them in our lives too. That's what a true prophet did. That's what Jesus did. He not only spoke the word of God, he embodied the word of God. You and I need to be like that, don't we? Our lives can speak out the truth as well as our words. Our lives can be prophetic to other people as well as our words. So by drawing near to Jesus, listening to him, reading his words and reading the words spoken about him in the word of God, listening to whisperings of the Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to him, keeping in step with the Holy Spirit, we'll be able to speak in his name, which is what we're told a prophet should do. And our words will declare in some way or lead to the declaration, Jesus is Lord. On the Mount of Transfiguration, while Peter's babbling on, Matthew 17, verse 5, while he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I'm well pleased. Listen to him. What people need to hear is him, isn't it? And the cloud of the glory of God surrounded them, and God spoke and said, this is my Son, listen to him. And the goal of true prophecy is to be able to do that, isn't it? To say, here's Jesus. Look at him, listen to him. He's God's son. If we're to say anything of real value, we need to stop long enough, not be like Peter babbling on, but stop long enough to pay attention and listen to Jesus, who's the very embodiment of truth, and whose truth is revealed in that cloud, in a cloud of glory. So our role in prophecy is first of all to listen carefully to him, isn't it? And then to speak with authority in Jesus' name, so that others can also hear his voice and can experience the glory of God through him. Amen.